24. But before we get into chapter 24, I would like you to turn all the way back to your introductory material, the buff handout I gave you 24 weeks ago. And I want you to turn to page 12, or point 5, the page number may vary, where it says the test of a prophet. Okay, I want to review the test of a prophet, since in chapter 24 we were dealing with false prophets and dreamers of dreams. Let me see if I can find it for you here. 6:9. If you came in less than 24 weeks ago, where is it here? Prophet. You might find it on page 15, because I did some modification. Page 12 or page 15? Next page. Test of a prophet. Everybody there? Can I help you find it if you need it? Okay. All righty. Let's... There he is, test of a prophet. Okay. Anyone else? Everybody find that? It's page 12, way back at the beginning of your supplementary notes. Way back here. Okay. It might be page 15 since I modified them. Looks like you got a page 12 here. And you're on page 12. There it is. Okay. Everybody find it, the test of a prophet? I'm just going to review that material, again, because Jeremiah was dealing with prophets and dreamers of dreams, and the subject generated a bit of conversation both in the morning and the evening class here. So I thought this would be a good review, okay? Well, let's start out with the idea of, we're in the prophet's present time, verses 9 through 40 of chapter 23. And Scripture constantly exhorts us from the Torah all the way through to the Brit Hadashah, the New Covenant, from the Old Testament through the New Testament, to be very, very wary of those who call themselves prophets and those who base their revelations, especially on dreams. It's a consistent warning. And we start out in the test of a prophet with that warning. First of all, we ask the question, why the test of a prophet? Why in the world do we have to do this anyway? And very simply, because gifts are counterfeited by Satan. Gifts that God gives to people can be counterfeited by the master of lies. And he's not above using them or something similar to them to promote his agenda. And we see that the gifts are counterfeited by Satan in 2 Peter 2:1 and Matthew 7:22 and 23. 2 Peter 2:1, now this is in the context of the church age, the age in which we're living now. Peter says, but false prophets also arose among the people, speaking of the Jewish people way in the past, way back in the Exodus, I believe. Just as there will also be false prophets among you. And, of course, these are people living during the church age, during our dispensation. So this is really an exhortation to us as well. There will be false prophets among us. We can bet on it. You can bet your retirement on it. You'll win. Okay? There will also be false teachers among you who will secretly, and here's the people we're worried about, the ones who secretly introduce destructive heresies. We're not worried about the obvious guys. They're easy to spot. You know, the tornadoes that come in. We're concerned about the ones who kind of sneak into our lives and bring destructive heresies. And these destructive heresies even go to the length of even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves, even to the point of denying Yeshua, denying his deity, denying his Messiah, etc., 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 even attacking Yeshua himself. So that's what we have to be careful of. That's our warning in 2 Peter. In Matthew 7, in the context of probably the sheep and the goats judgment, Yeshua says the same thing. He says, many will say to me on that day, this day of judgment, probably the sheep and the goats judgment, Lord, 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 did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Now, Yeshua will not challenge those statements at all. And so we get a glimpse here of what false teachers and false prophets can do. They can be accompanied with supernatural manifestations. And they probably did cast out demons and perform miracles, especially if it's in the context of the tribulation period. So it can happen, but that's not the deciding factor. The supernatural is not the deciding factor. And Yeshua doesn't even refer to this. He doesn't say, oh, no, you didn't, because they probably did. But he goes to the bottom line, and he really tells us what the defining issue is. He says, then I will declare to them, I never knew you. I never knew you. Personal knowledge of Yeshua is the basis of salvation. You know, knowing him, trusting him, placing our faith in him. He says to them, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So even in the future to us, we see that there will be these false teachers. Okay, any problems with that? So there's a reason why we have to test for a prophet. So what is the test of a prophet? This is found in Deuteronomy 13 and Deuteronomy 18. First of all, let me define what a prophet is. A definition of a prophet, this is my understanding of a prophet. This is an authorized recipient and transmitter of divine revelation. I should say there, new divine revelation would probably be better. New divine revelation. Okay? Someone who receives divine revelation. Now, a teacher, like myself, we only deal with existing revelation. We don't deal with new stuff, right? It's all been written down. It's all in Scripture. So what I'm teaching you is existing revelation. But a prophet would bring new revelation. Okay, do you see what I mean? That's the unique office of a prophet. There's many speaking gifts in the church today, but a prophet is not one of them, as in my opinion. All right, everybody ready? Okay, so that's the definition. So test number one of a prophet. The prophet must demonstrate supernatural knowledge of the near future. This supernatural knowledge must come to pass exactly as stated, Deuteronomy 13, Deuteronomy 18. So if there's no some kind of supernatural link there, we can doubt that he's a prophet. There has to be some kind of a link with God for the person to be a true prophet. And if he is a true prophet, he'll have knowledge of the near future. And it will come about exactly as stated, not some of this halfway stuff. I've heard people say, oh, yeah, but prophets can be wrong. Jonah was wrong. Jonah said to Nineveh, in 40 days you'll be overthrown. Didn't happen. Jonah was wrong. Well, that's a very shallow view of the book of Jonah, because Jonah was delivering a warning. And implicit in every warning is the understanding that if your behavior changes, God's relationship to you will change. He won't bring the judgment. Okay, that's implicit in every warning. And that's exactly why Jonah was mad at God, right? Remember at the end of the book? I knew you'd do this. I know what you're like. You know, you spared them. Why did you ever send me out here to be humiliated? Okay. So anyway, God never makes mistakes. God knows the details. He knows exactly what's going to happen in the future, down to the smallest detail, so it must come to pass exactly as stated. None of this vague stuff. And it must happen within a verifiable length of time. It must be a short-term prophecy, because I could prophesy that something's going to happen in 100 years, and who's going to ever verify that? All of us are going to be dead in 100 years. We can't verify it. But if I prophesy something that happens in the next few years, all of you can verify it and know for sure. And that's what's happened in Jeremiah. We've seen him do that with Pashur. He renamed him Magor Misaviv, and he renamed him Terror on Every Side, and that's exactly what happened to him. So this is one of the short-term prophecies that validated Jeremiah. He went through this process. His book just didn't appear in the pages of Scripture. He was validated, and then his writings were added to the canon of Scripture as a genuine prophet. All right, so that's test number one. Any comments on that? Now, the first question we need to ask regarding test number one is, what should you do if what he states, the supernatural prediction, does not come true? And that's Deuteronomy 18, 21, and 22. You may say in your heart, how will we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? You know, how will we know the difference between the true and the false? That's a great question we're all supposed to be asking. Verse 22. When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. Right? So it's got to come about. If it doesn't come about, the prophet has spoken presumptuously. This man is presumptuous. You shall not be afraid of him. Just ignore him. There's no supernatural link in his life at all. Okay, just ignore that guy. Not worth worrying about. Okay, that immediately discounts the person. But what should you do if it does come true? If it does appear that this supernatural event has accurately come to pass? Well, that's Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 and 2. If a prophet, or guess what, a dreamer of dreams, and this is the context of Jeremiah, right? These guys were coming forward saying, I had a dream. Okay, so here we go. Same issue. If a prophet or dreamer of dreams arises, and that's the basis for their teaching, he arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true concerning what he spoke to you. Now, this can happen because Satan is powerful out there, and so he can duplicate signs and wonders. Remember, Yeshua just mentioned that to those people he was speaking to in judgment. You know, they said, "Didn't we do many miracles in your name?" He didn't deny that. So a supernatural event can be attached to this guy, but that's no guarantee that he's from God. If it comes true, you move into the next test, because the presence of the supernatural is not the deciding issue. And what's the next test? Test number two. The prophet's teaching must conform to Scripture. And that's the key issue. That's the deciding factor. Deuteronomy 13. He comes to you saying, he does the sign and a wonder, it comes to pass, and then he teaches, "Let us go after other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them." There it is, false teaching, right? In variance with the Mosaic law. At variance with all that God has taught us. Let's go after Baal. Let's go after Astarte. Let's go after Moloch. That was what the guys in Jeremiah's day were saying. Did Israel pay attention? You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. See, there it is again, this idea of dreams coming in here. So all that Jeremiah was preaching was totally consistent with this test of a prophet, wasn't it? All they had to do was to go back to Deuteronomy and they'd see that Jeremiah was the one that was accurate, not the false prophets, not the dreamers, okay? Now why? This is the next question on your outline there, number four. Why in the world does God allow this situation? Why doesn't he just vaporize the false prophets right where they sit, huh? They're gone. Puff of smoke. That'd be the easy way. Well, the purpose for allowing false prophets, false teachers and all that, is to test the believers' hearts. To test not only Israel back then, but us today. Deuteronomy 13. For the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. If you shall follow the Lord your God and fear him, you shall keep his commandments, listen to his voice, serve him, and cling to him. In other words, we need to obey the word of God. You know, in those days, the word of God was being built piece by piece, but we have the word of God today. So that's what we're to follow. Are we going to follow the emotional? Are we going to follow the spectacular? Or are we going to follow the written word of God? That's the test. That's what God wants. The decision God wants us to make. Okay, now what are the penalty? Penalty for a false prophet. We continue. In the Hebrew Scriptures, the penalty was death. Kind of severe, huh? God takes this very seriously. Under the Mosaic Covenant, Deuteronomy 13:5. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, there it is again, the situation Jeremiah was dealing with. If that prophet or dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, executed, because he has counseled rebellion against the Lord your God and who brought you from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery to seduce you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk, so you shall purge the evil from among you. So the issue here is that God is not that God is jealous or God's having a fit of temper here. It's the fact that he's acting as a spiritual surgeon, and he's cutting out of the life of his people a cancer. If we get a cancer, what do? We go to a surgeon. We usually go to surgery, right? And those cells are cut out of our body, and it hurts. But that's the way to purge the evil, the physical evil, from our body. That's what he's doing here. It's a spiritual surgeon purging the evil. Okay? That was back under the Mosaic Covenant. We don't live under the Mosaic Covenant today, so is this what we're supposed to do today? Take somebody out and stone them? No, we don't do that today. The penalty for the false prophet under the New Covenant is discipline. Matthew 18, 15 through 20. Verse 15, if your brother sins, and in this case the context would be a false teacher, a false prophet. You know, that's the context we're teaching in here. So this is a general terminology. If your brother sins, he's pretending to be a prophet, go and show him his fault in private. And if he listens to you, you've won your brother. So you go to him and say, Sam, I think you really got to stop this prophet shtick. Sam says, okay, you're right. Yeah, I'm getting a little bit off base. Well, okay, issue solved. But what if Sam says, no, I like this prophet profession. It's very profitable, right? Did you guys get that? Being a prophet is very profitable.
No pun intended.
No. Okay, he says, I like this shtick. I'm going to continue being a prophet. If he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. In other words, very carefully investigate the matter. Make sure you're not off base, because you may be off base. He may just be pushing your boundaries a little bit. You know, we're all different places. So you take a couple of more people to really look into this carefully and confirm what's really going on. They may say to you, Bob, you're getting a little bit off base, but they also may say, Sam, you know, this prophet thing's got to stop. Okay. If he refuses to listen to them, so he turns his back on the two or three, tell it to the church. And I understand the church here to be the elders of the church, those authorized to administer church discipline. And if he refuses to listen to the church, so the elders are to get involved here and carefully examine all that's going on, make sure that it's proper. But if he refuses to listen to the elders, let him be to you as a Gentile and tax collector. In other words, excommunication. Kick that person out of your congregation. So in the Old Testament, it was discipline. The death penalty or execution. Under the New Testament, it's discipline or excommunication. But either way, you get these people out of there. That's the idea. God takes his word very seriously. And so should we. Okay? Does that make sense? God takes all of this very seriously. All right. Are we to test prophets today? We sure are. John 4:1, 1 Corinthians 14:29. John 4:1. In the context of the church age, the age we live in, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Why? Because many false prophets have gone out into the world, and you guys all see them today too. There's a lot of them out there. Lots of them, okay? I don't think any of you would argue with me on that, would you? Plenty of them out there. So the implication is that there's going to be a lot of them. The truth is going to be overwhelmed by the falsehood. Falsehood is going to be much more common, okay? Now, in the context of spiritual gifts, and at the beginning of the church age, New Testament prophets were needed to bring the New Testament revelation, the new covenant, the New Testament to us. It just didn't pop into the Bible out of the air. New Testament prophets were the means that God brought the New Testament revelation. But even in that context, the exercise of the gift of prophecy in the early New Testament church, what does Paul say? He says, let two or three prophets speak and let the others what? Test them. Pass judgment. Check it out. Is this in line with the Word of God? Is this genuine? So even then, even when the gift of prophecy was active, it was supposed to be analyzed very carefully. How much more so today? Are there prophets today? No. You know my position on that. I shared that last week. Ephesians 2:20. The household of God, the church, is built upon the foundation of the New Testament apostles and the New Testament prophets. Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So if we say we're a prophet today, we're saying that God is still sending out new revelation and the foundation of the church has not been laid yet. And yet the statement of Scripture is that the foundation of the church has been laid. And when the New Testament apostles and prophets passed off the scene, the Word of God was completed for us, the canon was completed for us, we've got all we need to know. All we need to know for today is in this book here. I know a lot of people want to know more, but all we need to know is there. Okay? Any comments on that? Question? Well, they have to be ignoring this material that I'm.
They're basing it on the Bible. So what do
they? Well, they're usually basing it very, very loosely on the Bible. Usually, it's an out of context quote revelation or dream. There's still lots of people that say I have dreams, I have revelations, visions. So they usually base it on subjective dreams and revelations. And yet, we are to test it all by the Scripture. So that means we've got to know the Scripture very well. Okay. Yeah, it's usually out of context garbage. You know, I can prove through the Scripture that there is no God. It says at least two times in Scripture there is no God in the Psalms. But the preceding verse, the preceding phrase is, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Okay, you put it in context, it teaches something very different. So pull something out of context, you can make it go anywhere you want. Bible only teaches one thing if kept in context. Okay, so that's there are no prophets today because I believe the foundation of the apostles and prophets has been laid. We have the New Testament revelation. 1 Corinthians 13:8 also tells us this, love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. And also speaking about tongues and knowledge. Now this is a debated verse. And what's debated here is not that prophecy will be done away. What's debated here is what will cause it to be done away and when. Nobody debates that it will be done away. We all agree on that. So I feel the best position is to say that when the New Testament prophets passed off the scene, the revelation we need to know for today was given, and the gift of prophecy passed away. It was done away. So I don't believe it exists today, and I believe that's the indicator of 1 Corinthians 13:8. Okay, any questions there? All righty. Now, before we get on to the into the next chapter or the next new material proper, I have a little handout for you because I want to deal with this idea of dreams that we talked about last week as well. And, oh yeah, take whatever you need there. And what about dreams for today? Some people were concerned about that. What about dreams for today? How do things stack up? All right, any extras here? Yeah, I'll need extras here. Extras here. Okay, you guys got it all? Did you guys get yours? Okay. And you guys got yours here. Any extras? Everybody have one? Here's an extra. Okay. All right, on the front side, miracle signs, wonders, trances, and visions in the book of Acts. I tried to look up every, and I'm not saying this is exhaustive, but I tried, look up every reference to these terms, miracle signs, wonders, trances, and visions. And you see in the first column, there's the person involved, the event, the scripture verses, the purpose of the supernatural event, and the audience for whom it was happened. Okay, so we begin in Acts 2, and you'll notice that the vast majority of these supernatural experiences were for the purpose of authenticating this message that Jesus was the Messiah to two different audiences. First of all, a Jewish audience. The prominent person above the bold black line is Peter, because he was the apostle to the Jewish people. And you see that the descent of the Spirit came. That's at Pentecost. And there was a mighty miracle there that brought many to faith. Many miracles followed in Acts 2:43. The lame man was cured in Acts 3, and all these miracles authenticated the message of the apostles about Jesus to the Jewish community. Then there was a kind of a private miracle where the Jewish Christians were meeting in the house and they prayed and God had a little earthquake there, kind of shook them up. And that was a miracle to encourage them. Then we come to the death of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5, and that was for the Jewish Christians, for the new church. And then many, many authenticating miracles followed in Acts 5, Stephen in Acts 6, Philip in Samaria in Acts 8. Then Paul becomes saved in Acts 9. That was kind of a private miracle, Yeshua, the vision of Yeshua appearing to him. That authenticated Yeshua in Paul's eyes. But in Acts 9, we also have authenticating miracles with Aeneas and Dorcas. Acts 10, this Gentile, Cornelius, has a vision. Peter has a vision of the sheet being brought down, and that's for authenticating the idea of messianic faith that it would go to the Gentiles. You know, nobody believed that it would go to the Gentiles. In those days, the question was, can Gentiles be saved? Today we ask, can Jews be saved? In those days, can the Gentiles be saved? But the ministry of the Messiah was never limited to Israel alone. And then there was a private miracle for Peter when he was arrested. He was delivered from death in Acts 12. So notice at the beginning of the church age, notice how prominent miracle signs, wonders, trances, and visions are. Acts 2, Acts 3, Acts 4, Acts 5, Acts 6, Acts 8, Acts 9, Acts 10, Acts 11, and Acts 12. Almost every chapter has some kind of supernatural event in it. Very, very prominent at the very beginning to authenticate the church. Now, below the heavy line, we come to the transition in the book of Acts, where it now starts looking at the message of the Messiah going to the Gentiles. And we see some authenticating miracles in chapters 13 and 14 for the Gentiles to show them that this messianic message is true. So we got the various miracles, the lame man healed. But then there's a two-chapter break. You know, we haven't seen anything like that before. Two-chapter break because what's happening in chapters 14 and 15, actually in 16, because very little happens in chapter 16, is that the events that's going on in Paul's life are becoming more important. Now, the lame man cured was an authenticating miracle, but Paul then saw a vision guiding him to Macedonia. Now, this word vision, by the way, I want to share with you, simply means in the Greek something that is very clearly seen. That's what it means. Vision is something that is very clearly seen. And it can happen during the day, it can happen at night. Peter had his vision in the middle of the day. He was up on that rooftop about 3 in the evening praying, and he sees the vision of the sheet very clearly. He wasn't asleep. Here, Paul received the vision at night. Well, he doesn't mean that he was asleep, dreaming. He saw this very clearly. He was not dreaming here. But he gets a personal vision for guidance sake. And then we get some more authenticating miracles in chapter 16. Then there's chapter 17, we have a break. And what's happening in chapter 17 is more important than a miracle. Then there's an appearance of Jesus in Acts 18. I believe that was to Paul, encouraging him, you know, not to be afraid. Then in 19, we have another authenticating miracle for the Gentiles. In chapter 20, a personal miracle to the church there in Ephesus, I believe. Eutychus, was that in Ephesus, Dennis, where Eutychus fell out?
Troas.
I don't remember the town. But this young man was restored to life. And then we get 8 chapters from 20 to 28 where nothing is mentioned about miracles, signs, wonders, or trances because Paul's experiences are taking precedence now. And what's happening to him and what he's preaching is taking precedence, not miracles, signs, and wonders, because the authenticating ministry is not needed as strongly toward the end of the book of Acts. So in Acts 28, there's a personal miracle for Paul. Very few people see that. Some people do witness that. But then there's the healing of Publius's father to authenticate to the Gentiles on Malta that this messianic faith is true. So notice what's happening. In Acts 2 to Acts 12, almost every chapter has some kind of authenticating miracle, and then they begin to peter off. We get breaks, chapter or two breaks as we go through the book of Acts. Finally, we get toward the end of the book of Acts, we get an 8-chapter break. And you see the miracles, which were very prominent at the beginning, are now receding in their prominence, again, because the authenticating miracles, the authenticating need is diminishing. Do you see my position there? Okay. Now, let's go over these words at the bottom of the page and on the back side. The authentication was basically carried out by New Testament apostles. That was their basic job. For example, Mark 16:20. This is the Mark version of the Great Commission. We usually go to the Matthew version, but this is the Mark version. Jesus tells them to go everywhere in the world, and in Mark 16:20, they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and what? Confirm the word by the signs that followed. See, the purpose is for the signs to authenticate what the apostles were teaching. Turn to the back side of your handout, Acts 8:6, the same idea. This is Philip the evangelist. The crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip, these are the Samaritans, as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. So he's preaching a message, and they're saying, really, this is kind of new stuff, and they see authenticating signs to convince them that it is. Basically, this is Paul's idea in Romans 15. I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed, what? In the power of signs and wonders. So his preaching was also accompanied by signs and wonders, so that the Gentiles would come to believe. Hebrews 2:4, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit. So notice he was testifying to them. He was authenticating the message to those who witnessed the signs and wonders. Okay, so that's what the New Testament apostles basically did. They were representatives of God. Now, this word dream, this word dream is not a very common word. By the way, there are a number of words in the Greek New Testament for dreaming. Some mean just to dream, a normal old dream like you and I dream every night, or if we have too much pepper in our pizza or something like that. But there's also a word that means a dream for the purpose of communication. And that's what Joseph had when the dream came to him regarding Mary, etc. And that's what's happening here, a dream for the purpose of communication. And dreams, once you get past Pentecost and the birth of the church, you only get one use of the word dream, and that's in a negative context. So this is totally consistent with what we saw way back in Deuteronomy, that we are to treat those who state that the basis for their teaching is dreams with great suspicion and care. Here's what Jude says. May mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you, beloved. While I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, that was his original plan, to write about salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. So Jude has a change in theme here. I'm not going to write about salvation anymore. I'm going to write about them standing firm in the faith. Why? That's the next sentence. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed. Oh, dear. Here's those people that we were warned about who secretly introduce destructive heresies. Not obviously introduce destructive heresies, but those who sneak in unnoticed. Okay, see the consistency here? Those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus the Messiah, and I edited it a little bit out. When we get down to verse 8, yet in the same way, these men also by dreaming, there it is again, there's the basis for these false teachers bringing in these false teachings, dreams. I had a dream. Yet in the same way, these men also by dreaming defile the flesh, reject authority, and revile angelic majesties. So if I ever stand before you here, you guys, and say, I got a new I had a dream about the book of Jeremiah, chapter 24. Let me tell you about it. If I ever say that to you, you better empty this room. You better walk on out. I don't want anyone to stay here. Okay? And the same ought to happen if it happens in your church, too, or your Sunday school class. I had a dream. You better be very careful of that. But if the person says, now the Word of God, chapter 3, verse 3, etc., says this, then you stick with it. And you evaluate what he's teaching. Okay? So that's what we're trying to do here. We're trying to go through the Word of God. Not dreams. Believe me, you don't want to know any of my dreams. I don't want to share them with you either. All right, so remember, the word dream is used in a negative, cautious manner throughout Scripture. Be careful. Visions, what about visions? Remember, vision is something that is very clearly seen, and it also is not given a high priority in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 12:1. Boasting is necessary, though not profitable. But I'll go on to visions and revelations in the Lord. Paul was not interested in boasting about the supernatural events that came into his life, supernatural experiences he had, but he felt it was necessary in this case to authenticate himself. So he went on to visions. You know, not that he wanted to. So visions are not that important to him. Colossians 2:18. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels. And here it is. Taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. Be very careful when someone says this is the basis for their teaching. And finally, this issue of healing. People put a lot of stock on healing today, and I do believe God heals today. But we have to be very, very careful about healings. And early in Paul's ministry, he experienced the supernatural manifestation of healing. He could pass his handkerchief around a group and everybody would be healed just by touching it, right? Many miracles, authenticating miracles. But what happens toward the end of his life? In 2 Timothy, toward the end of his life, his ministry is just about over, he writes this, Erastus remained in Corinth, but Trophimus, what? I left sick at Miletus. Do you think he wanted to leave his friend and co-worker sick? No, he didn't want to. Do you think he would have cured him if he could have? If he could have put his hanky on him? Didn't happen. So the gifts of healing that Paul's was using to authenticate the message of the Messiah early on are not so common now. Okay, healings do occur. And I've experienced that in my family. But God often uses doctors and sometimes miraculous things, but they don't happen every day, okay? So I'm not putting healings down. I'm just saying don't make that the basis of your evaluation of a teacher. Finally, on the other side, I said that authentication was basically carried out by the New Testament apostles, but revelation was transmitted through the New Testament prophets. That's how we got the New Testament. The New Testament revelation was given through the New Testament prophets, and the distinctive mark of a prophet is the reception of divine revelation. Paul was a prophet. We see that Peter was a prophet as you go through the third line there. John was a prophet, clearly stated. Other New Testament prophets are listed there. But their ministry came to a close when they passed off the scene, and now we have that revelation. All right, now you understand where I'm coming from when I talk about all this. Any comments or questions now? Question.
Mm-hmm. God. But whenever there is anything like signs, wonders, as you said, it's usually about communication. Also, the subject matter is usually about God, as opposed to sometimes people today. The focus is on them.
Yeah, me.
And in true revelation, the subject is usually God.
Yeah, come to my healing service. You know, come to my healing service and get slain in the spirit. If I had the healing gift that some of these guys claim to have, you know what I'd do? I'd walk into the nearest hospital and I'd stick my head in a room and I'd say, be healed. And I'd go to the next room, be healed. And I'd empty that hospital. I'd make the doctors mad at me, you know? But I wouldn't, I would just, that's all I would do. I'd just walk through a hospital and say, being healed. I'd go in the front door and say, be healed. Empty the hospital. Why don't they do that? These guys have these miracle gifts of healing. Why don't they just go to hospitals? Why do they have to have big auditoriums and big audiences and take offerings? Why do they do that?
You know what they do? They find out ahead of time, I found this out, what ailments people have, and they call out this very thing. So a lot of things are already staged.
Already staged, yeah.
Then it's true.
Yeah, yeah. So be very careful. A lot of people are taken in by this. And the scripture warns us against this from beginning to end. All righty. Okay, we are now, we've just exhausted all I want to exhaust in chapter 23, verses 9 through 40, okay? Then, in chapter 24, verses 1 through 5, we began to deal with the good figs. Remember the vision? He was to see a vision of the basket of figs in the temple. Here's a map of Jerusalem in the temple. And there's a drawing of way the temple may look. So he was to see a vision of figs. Figs in two baskets. And here's a drawing of Jeremiah and the two baskets appearing before him, something that he sees very clearly. One is full of good figs, which God says represents the deportees in the first and second deportation. They will be treated well. They will prosper in Babylon. They will not go through the horror of the third deportation. So that was the good figs. But now, before we go on, then in verses 6 and 7, we jumped all the way to the kingdom period, because then we looked at the fact that God promises to Jeremiah and to the Jewish people a permanent restoration in verse 6. And so that pushes off our prophecy, verses 6 and 7, into the kingdom period, because a permanent restoration has not happened for us yet. And the current restoration is not permanent. We will be cast out of the land one more time in the middle of the tribulation period. So here we're in the kingdom period when we'll return to the land for good. And then in verse 7, there was a promise of regeneration. And here he links the promise with the new covenant terminology. I will put my law within them, and in their heart I will write it. Also, I'll put a new spirit within them. And a heart of flesh I will give them. A new heart and a new spirit will be given the Jewish people instead of our hard heart. And this is what Paul is talking about in Romans 11 when he says all Israel will be saved. There will be a national regeneration. Every living Jewish man, woman, and child will accept Jesus as the Messiah. So he will be our God. We will be his people and will return to him with a whole heart. Well, that's the kingdom period. That's the hope we have to look forward to. Jeremiah did get a positive message now and again. But now, as we move into verse 8, we jump quickly back to the prophet's present time, and we begin dealing with those bad figs. So we've made it through my review. All right, and we're now on page 257. Top of the page, point B, the bad figs. And so the bad figs now represent those who are still in the land, those who are left behind. So we're at chapter 24, verse 8. Chapter 24, verse 8. Everybody there? And this is page 257, verse 8. But like the bad figs, which cannot be eaten due to rottenness, indeed, thus says the Lord, so I will abandon Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his officials, and the remnant of Jerusalem who remain in this land, and the ones who dwell in the land of Egypt. Okay, so that bowl of bad figs is going to be abandoned. You just get rid of that. You don't need that. You throw them out, right? Toss them in the garbage. And that's what's going to happen to those who are left in the land. Specifically, he talks about Zedekiah, point one there. This was the last king. He was the one appointed by Nebuchadnezzar. His officials, those who are left in Jerusalem, they're all going to be thrown out like rotten figs, like garbage. And in point five, he even speaks of them that dwell in the land of Egypt. So he's anticipating that the remnant in Jerusalem will eventually flee to Egypt. We'll see that at the end of the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah will tell them, stay in the land, stay in the land. They murder Gedaliah and they take Jeremiah and they flee to Egypt. But Nebuchadnezzar will follow them there, and they will be part of the final deportation. So he's anticipating that event. So all these people will experience the bloodbath of 586. But that bloodbath of 586, that discipline and the judgment of 586 is simply a precursor to the next judgment. And I think what I will do here, I don't want to get into verse 9 because there's a lot to say in verse 9. So even though it's 7:55, let's go ahead and take our break and we'll pick it up on verse 9. In verse 9, we're going to jump into the church age in verses 9 and 10. So when we come back, we'll take that jump and we'll see what God has for us there. So go ahead and take your break. All right, we'll pick it up then at chapter 24, verse 9. In verse 8, we were back in Jeremiah's day dealing with the bad figs. And now in verse 9, he jumps ahead to the dispersion, a dispersion to come. And notice the statements in verse 9. Chapter 24, verse 9. I will make them a terror and an evil for all the kingdoms of the earth. As a reproach and a proverb, a taunt and a curse in all places where I shall scatter them. So notice that the scope of the prophecy changes here. We're no longer dealing with Babylon, one kingdom, but we're dealing with all the kingdoms of the earth. This is plural. This is a worldwide scope. So as point A1 there makes, we need to move now into the prophetic future. The prophetic future. And he says, I'm going to make them an evil. And here he doesn't mean a moral evil. He means evil in the sense of calamity. So in the future, the Jewish people are going to be spread out all over the earth. And they're going to suffer calamity during that dispersion. Point B, what will they become in all the places they were driven by God? So we have to move this up into the church age. I'm not moving this all the way to the tribulation period because I think this applies to the church age. And so point B, what they will become in all the places they are driven to which they are driven by God. There'll be four things, as you see in your notes. A reproach, a proverb, a taunt, and a curse. And I want to expand on each one of those statements. This is what we'll experience in this dispersion. Now, God has predicted that this is what's going to happen, and we deserve what's going to happen. There's no doubt about that. But who's going to bring these experiences to pass? Who's going to be the medium for bringing this to pass? Well, it'll be the nations of the world. But unfortunately, I need to point out to you at this time, unfortunately, leaders of the church have been all too prominent in the Jewish people experiencing these four statements. Now, not all the time, But I'll bring up before you some prominent leaders of the church who have been part of this. And you know, this what we're about to read about here is really Satan's masterpiece of deception. You know, he's a master at that. And what has he done? During the church age, he has very cleverly managed to associate the name of Yeshua, the name of Jesus, and the church with persecution. Not with salvation. See, Jesus is the source of salvation. But Satan has managed, through a very clever, diabolical deception, to associate Yeshua and the church with persecution in the Jewish mind. Now, your Jewish friend, neighbor, co-worker, whoever, knows very clearly what I'm about to share with you. No, we know this very clearly. We get taught this all the time. So this is nothing new to us. But I must say that many, many Christians in the United States today don't know, aren't aware of what I'm about to share with you. So I don't want you to be caught by surprise, and I want you to have a realistic view of what the Jewish community has gone through and the hand of the church in that, and why this becomes a difficult stumbling block for many Jewish people to get past when you talk with them about Yeshua. So if you're talking with your Jewish friend about Jesus, expect this issue of anti-Semitism to come up. Don't dodge it. So remember, we do deserve what God is going to bring upon us, but it's a shame when the church gets involved in being the medium of bringing these four items upon us. Okay, we're going to start with this idea of reproach. The Hebrew word there means to cast blame or scorn on someone, to scapegoat someone, to cast blame on them. Now, does that sound familiar to you?
Yes.
Very familiar in the statement, it's all the Jews' fault. Mm-hmm. Is really everything all the Jews' fault? Was our weather this morning the Jews' fault? Someone will say that anything they go through is the Jews' fault. And, you know, it's tiring to hear that, but that's what God promised would happen to us. So I put that term, the Jews' fault, into Google just to see what would happen. And a number of things came up. But I decided to pick on this one particular blog because it's modern and it's kind of interesting. This came up. Organic Muslimah Blogspot. This gal is a Muslim gal, has a little blog, and she wrote an article, Jews-fault.html. So I thought I'd take a look at that and see what she has to say. And she deals with this issue very responsibly. Is it the Jews' fault? But also she points out how common this blame casting is. And Arab mentality, especially, there's a lot of a victim mentality in that culture. And so whenever we blame somebody, it's usually our victim mentality coming out. You know, it's usually what it is. Anyway, here's what she has to say. First of all, she talked about herself. She said, about me, I'm an organic, crazy, Egyptian, Alexandrian, Muslim American girl with too many labels. So she likes organic food, and her background is Alexandria in Egypt. However, she's an American girl who's a Muslim. Now, here's what she says about it's the Jews' fault. Why do we spread hate? Why we blame everyone else but ourselves for our own weaknesses? See, there's that victim mentality. And we Jews have become a nice scapegoat. I'm ready to fistfight with the next person who blames the Jews for their son's diverted ways or their recent layoff from work. Well, my son's on drugs. It's the Jews' fault. I just got laid off from Boeing. It's the Jews' fault. See what they do to me? Okay? She's tired of hearing that. It's time, as Muslims, that we take responsibility for our own actions and stop blaming the Jews.
Well, she's not
going to
be too popular.
Yeah, she's not going to be too popular. Yeah, that's for sure. But she's dealing with the issue properly. But you see how pervasive this whole issue is? It's the Jews' fault. That's been we've been scapegoated for the last 2,000 years, not only by the Muslims, but by all the countries of the world. So we've become a reproach. That's that first word. We've been blamed. Okay? Second word. We will experience becoming a proverb. Now the Hebrew word here means to become a public example. To become a public example. That's the idea. So the Jews are going to become a public example. And you know, there was a Christian theologian who picked up this whole idea and made it popular. If you read in the book, The Apostolic Fathers with Justin Martyr and Irenaeus by Philip Schaff, you'll read about Augustine. And this is what you'll read about Augustine. Augustine of Hippo, Book 18, Chapter 46 of The City of God, he's very well known for that bit of literature, wrote, "The Jews who slew him, Jesus, and would not believe in him, because it behooved him to die and rise again, were yet more miserably wasted by the Romans and utterly rooted out of their kingdom, where aliens had already ruled over them, and were dispersed throughout the land, so that indeed there is no place where they are not, and are thus, by their own scriptures, a testimony to us that we have not forged the prophecies about Christ." So he says, the Jews are a public example that the messianic faith is true. Okay? They're the public example about what will happen to you if you don't believe in Jesus. And he promoted that whole idea of a witness people. Why do you think the Jews are still around? They're a testimony. Well, you know who picked up this theology? Anti-missionaries picked up this theology. And I've heard on more than one occasion this kind of a statement. Why are the fundamentalist Christians so fanatically interested in converting us Jews? Why do they spend so much money trying to get us Jews to believe in Jesus? Why are they so fanatical about that? The anti-missionary will then go on to say, because they need us. They need us to validate their faith. That's why they're after us. They need us. Where does that come from? I always wondered, where in the world did Rabbi Singer get that stuff? Well, he comes right out of this kind of thinking, that the Jews are still around because they're proof that we're right and they're wrong. Well, just so you won't be mistaken, what validates New Testament faith? Is it Jewish belief or unbelief? No. What validates New Testament faith? Any guesses? The resurrection. That's what validates New Testament faith. Acts 2, 24 through 32. Peter's preaching. But God raised him, Jesus, up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held by its power. Then he quotes Psalm 16. For David says of him, of the Messiah, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, the place of the dead, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. So here, Peter quotes Psalm 16, 8 through 11, and then he exegetes it for us. Brethren, Peter says, I may confidently say to you, regarding the patriarch David, who wrote Psalm 16, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. David died and rotted away, you guys. This can't be speaking of David. See the point? David wasn't writing about himself, because he died and rotted away. And so, because he was a prophet, but David was a prophet here, and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on the throne, he looked ahead. He looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. You see, I know this isn't about David. This is about the Messiah. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. So you see, Jewish belief or unbelief doesn't validate our faith. The resurrection does, right? Also, Romans chapter 1. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was born a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by what? By Jewish belief or unbelief? No. By the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Yeshua HaMashiach, our Lord. See, Jewish belief or unbelief has nothing to do with it. 1 Corinthians 15, now this is where the rubber really meets the road. This is where it really gets down to brass tacks. Paul gives us the implications of the resurrection. If there is no resurrection, if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Messiah has been raised. And if Messiah has not been raised, then our preaching is vain and your faith is vain. Okay? There's no resurrection. Jewish belief or unbelief has nothing to do with it. But we're in trouble if the resurrection didn't occur, right? Then he repeats it. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God because we testified against God that he raised the Messiah whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, in order to ram it home, good old Jewish repetition for emphasis, right? For if the dead are not raised, not even Messiah has been raised, and if Messiah has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Okay? That's what validates our belief in the Messiah, resurrection. Otherwise, we have nothing. We might as well just walk out of this room, eat, drink, and be merry, and the lights go out. Okay?
I see some power in converting a Jew to Christianity, in as much as if they disavowed the resurrection as a function of their disbelief and are brought to a conversion through the power of the Holy Spirit and not believe in a raised Messiah, they that are of the origin of the ethnic lineage of Christ, having disavowed him and the resurrection, not right, having accepted it, make themselves a more definitive witness than anybody else, in my view.
Well, a personal testimony is always valuable, no matter who it is.
Right.
Okay. But that doesn't validate New Testament faith. Okay, and that's the whole point of Augustine's theology,
right,
that, or of the anti-missionary, that Jews are needed to validate New Testament faith. That's my point. No, everybody, each one of us, does our little part in validating New Testament faith, but through our testimony. Yes, that's a valuable thing. Okay, but it's the resurrection. Our belief in the resurrection is what we're pointing to.
Right.
Yeah. Okay.
Augustine stigmatized.
Yeah. This is his theology is off base there, and the anti-missionary is off base as well. Jewish unbelief or disbelief does not authenticate messianic faith. So we will experience being a reproach. We'll be blamed for everything. We'll become a public example. And it's very sad. We can become a public example, but let the unbelievers do that. There's no reason for the Augustines to do that. And there's no reason for another guy to do something else. Number three there, we will experience being a taunt. A taunt is a cutting remark. An insult, a cutting remark. So we'll experience being blamed, being a public example, and now we'll experience cutting remarks. And there's somebody very well known for making his cutting remarks. Again, part of the church, John Chrysostom, 349 to 407, Archbishop of Constantinople. He was very famous in his day. He was kind of like the preachers on the lecture circuit these days, or convention circuit. Very well known. He was known as Golden Mouth for his oratory skills. 349 to 407. He was known as Golden Mouth. I call him Garbage Mouth. And here's some of the garbage that came out of this church leader's mouth. Chrysostom held Jews responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus and added that they continued to rejoice in Jesus' death. He compared the synagogue to a pagan temple, representing it as a source of all vices and heresies. He described it as a place worse than a brothel and a drinking shop. It was a den of scoundrels, the repair of wild beasts, a temple of demons, the refuge of brigands and debauchees, and the cavern of devils, a criminal assembly of the assassins of Christ. We know all about this stuff. Quotations like this are found in Holocaust memorials. A guy sitting up right here, Don Hills, in the morning class, was at a Holocaust memorial and was shocked to see quotes from Chrysostom up in the memorial. Why? Because anti-Semites picked up these thoughts, okay? Are these cutting remarks or are these cutting remarks? Okay? Let the unbelievers do that. No self-respecting church leader ought to be part of this. Chrysostom and Augustine fell into Satan's deceptive trap. Okay? And they are part of associating the church and Jesus with persecution. Bad mistake.
Isn't he the one that created the term deicide?
Chrysostom, did he create the term deicide? I'm not sure. I'm not sure who created that term. All right. Next comment by God. They will become a reproach, a proverb, a taunt, and a curse. Number four. To curse means to remove blessing or to desire the removal of blessing. A curse is an expression that misfortune might befall the object of the curse. You know, it's an expression that misfortune befall the person or the object of the curse, okay? We want to take away their blessing. And when I read this, I thought of one other church leader who's very prominent in this area who really cursed the Jews. And he did it in a little tractate. His name was Martin Luther. And he wrote a little booklet called On the Jews and Their Lies. Now, I had a lot of respect for Martin Luther before I went to seminary because I had never read On the Jews and Their Lies. And then in my history class, my church history class, that was part of the reading material. Pretty gruesome stuff, as you'll see. But this is the same guy that wrote A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. That used to be my favorite hymn. So Martin Luther came down quite a number of notches in seminary for me because I had never read this before. Never read it before. I'm going to share with you just the tip of the iceberg. Okay, you go to Google and put in On the Jews and Their Lies, you'll get the full thing. Pages and pages of this, okay? You're just going to get seven recommendations that Martin Luther had for his government on how to deal with the Jews. Okay, here we go. First, set fire to their synagogues or schools and bury and cover with dirt whatever will not burn so that no man will ever again see a stone or cinder of them. This is to be done in honor of our Lord and of Christendom. He fell into Satan's trap, didn't he? Okay? Now, I appreciate the part Martin Luther had in the Reformation. But there's a dark side to Martin Luther, a dark side that we Jews know all about. In fact, Don Hill said he was shocked to see quotes from Martin Luther on that Holocaust memorial. Why? Because the Germans picked this up and saw it as a rationale. And that's what Hitler said. He was doing, destroying the Jews was doing God's work. And so what does the Jewish community think of Christians? They think Christians, all Christians are like Hitler. Okay? Well, they get it from this kind of stuff. All right, first of all, set fire to their synagogues and schools. Secondly, I advise that their houses be razed and destroyed. Send a bulldozer over their house. Thirdly, I advise that all their prayer books and Talmudic writings in which such idolatry, lies, cursing, and blasphemy are taught be taken from them. So do a book burning. Fourth, I advise that their rabbis be forbidden to teach henceforth on pain of loss of life and limb. So if their rabbi teaches something, beat the pulp out of him. Beat the pulp. Beat him to death if you want to. It's okay. Fifth, I advise that safe conduct on the highways be abolished and completely for the Jews. I think they should be at the mercy of brigands and robbers. Shouldn't have any safety. No police, no military to protect them. By the way, how are you going to tell if a person is Jewish? so he doesn't have any protection. You give him special clothes. You give him a yellow star to wear on their clothes. Where do you think the Germans got ideas like this? Hitler wasn't so original. Okay. Sixth, I advise that usury be prohibited to them, and that all cash and treasure of silver and gold be taken from them and put aside for safekeeping. Yeah, safekeeping. Rob them, in other words. Impoverish them. Make them poor. Seventh, this is the final one. I commend putting a flail, an axe, a hoe, a spade, a distaff, or a spindle into the hands of young, strong Jews and Jewesses, and letting them earn their bread by the sweat of their brow, as was imposed upon the children of Adam in Genesis 3:19. For it is not fitting that they should let us, accursed goyim, toil in the sweat of our faces, while they, the holy people, idle away their time behind the stove, feasting and farting, and on top, he was an earthy man, and on top of all, boasting blasphemy of their lordship over the Christians by means of our sweat. No, one should toss out these lazy rogues by the seat of their pants. Kick them out of our country. We will become a curse. There's no reason for a church leader like Martin Luther to be part of that. There's no reason for anybody in the church to be part of that. Let the unbelievers do that.
When was this?
Toward the end of his life.
Before the end of his life?
Yeah, toward the end of his life. He was very positive to the Jewish community at the beginning because he thought that we would embrace salvation by grace alone,
right,
and we didn't. And so he turned very ugly. Very ugly.
But was one of his motivations for looking for the salvation, because he was such a sinner, he knew he was a sinner.
Yeah, oh yeah.
He wasn't a good guy when you look at his life, even over and above the anti-Semitism. He was
right.
Sexually immoral, things like that. That's what my Catholic education, they like to point that out.
Yeah, the Lutherans like to dig at the Catholics. The Catholics like to dig at the Lutherans. And the Catholics and the Lutherans like to get on the Jews.
Right.
Okay? So we got to... Right.
You know?
Yeah. Oh, yeah. I know many Christians aren't aware of any of this. This is just an introduction, and remember, this is just a tiny, tiny part of this tractate. If you want to read the whole thing, you'll be amazed. Okay. So let's move on from that. So this is what God said that we would experience in the dispersion that's coming, and we deserve it, and we're still experiencing it even to today. But remember the pattern. The Babylonian judgment is a precursor to more judgments to come. What happens under Babylon will happen under Rome, will also happen under Antichrist. This is the pattern of the times of the Gentiles. So if you look at the scripture, you'll see that there's these three key times when Jewish people experience discipline like this. Okay, let's move on to page 258 in your outline. Page 258. And we come to chapter 24, verse 10. And one other experience, that will be undergone by the Jewish community during this dispersion all over the world. Remember, that's the context, a worldwide dispersion here. Verse 10. And I will send the sword, the famine, and the pestilence upon them, until they are destroyed from the land which I gave to them and their forefathers. So they will experience a death by a trinity of judgment. And you see it, the sword, the famine, and the pestilence. So what jumps into this Jewish kid's mind when you read things like that? Well, of course, the Holocaust. This is not the most gruesome picture to come out of the Holocaust, believe me. Taken by a U.S. Army soldier, April 29, 1945, the liberation of Dachau. Every single one of those Jewish people in the background died of the sword or of famine or of pestilence. And that was our experience in the death camps of Germany during World War II. Again, God's word comes true. Okay? So what we experience, point C at the bottom of that section. It was fulfilled to some degree in 586, not really all that much, but more severely in AD 70, and probably even more severely during the Tribulation Holocaust that will last 3.5 years and will kill 2/3 of the worldwide Jewish community. So the pattern is the same for the times of the Gentiles. And we're living in that time right now. All right, shall we move on to chapter 25 and more pleasant stuff? Chapter 25, we now deal with the 70 years of captivity. We are in the church age in verses 9 and 10. Now we jump back in verses 1 through 20 to the prophet's present time and the experience that the Jewish community was going through under Babylon with Jeremiah. So we begin with the date of the prophecy in verse 1, chapter 25, verse 1. We have a new revelation. The word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the 4th year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. So he's beginning to give us a specific timetable here. He's going to give us a fairly specific date for the prophecy. And you see in point 1 there, 1A1, there are more exact dates to come as we move through these chapters. He'll be more specific. So we can date this prophecy, point 2 there, approximately 606-605 B.C. And you see point 3 there, this is the beginning of the 70 years captivity. This is the first deportation. Now, many times you've heard me refer to the 70 years of captivity as starting in 586, right? And here it says 606. What's going on, Bob? Well, unfortunately, the dates that we give you, it's not just a simple open and shut case. So I'm going to hand out a chart that will give you kind of an overview of the Babylonian discipline. And we'll go over the two options that commentators bring out for the dates of the 70 years of captivity. And I think both of them have some validity. So we'll take a look at this first. Let me hand out this chart first. And then we'll talk about these dates of the captivity and the two options we have available. All right, any extras here? Did I give you just the right amount? Oh, you passed them back. You guys are getting them early here, huh? Yeah. Okay, any extras here? Extras here. Okay, everybody got one? All right, the first chart is labeled the exile. And you see in the left-hand column the Babylonian campaigns. I charted it out this way first, hoping to give you an overview of the time period. So we have a Jeremiah's call in 627. And then about 23 years later, we have the first deportation. That's what we're talking about here. The royalty was exiled. Then in 597, the political leaders, basically, of Jerusalem were exiled. That's the second deportation. These two groups are the good figs, right? These are the good figs, the ones that would prosper in Babylon. But then we come to 586, where Jerusalem and the temple are destroyed. And these folks are the bad figs. And then they fled. Eventually, they fled to Egypt. And the final remnant was exiled in 582. So you see, the Babylonian discipline was a long process. It wasn't so simple. I wish it was a lot more cut and dried, but it was a lot more complex. Now, as we look at Jewish history, you see the two options for dating the 70 years of exile. Some commentators, really I think both of these options have merit, their focus is just different. Some commentators say, well, we should look at the exile from deportation to regathering. So they start at 605 with the first deportation, they come down 70 years, And in 536, the temple rebuilding commences. And they use inclusive reckoning there in Ezra 3. And they have 70 years of dispersion from 605 to 536. Other commentators looking at this say, well, no, I think the discipline ought to start in 586 with the destruction of the temple. And we should look and see when the temple was rebuilt. So they look at 586. Then they come down to 515. And lo and behold, the temple construction was completed. Ezra 6:15 and 5:15, using exclusive reckoning. So they say that's the 70 years. And I've also charted this out on the back in chart form. I did it in timeline form, hopefully to... And I did it both ways, hopefully to make it clear. One way ought to be clear to somebody. Maybe both ways are clear to everybody, but you know, you do it two or three ways. So here it is. The option number one, focusing in on the exile. Okay, royalty exile in 605, you come down 70 years, temple rebuilding commences. In other words, there's been a regathering and 70 years. So that focuses on the exile, people leaving the land, people coming back to the land. That's option one. And then option two focuses on destruction. And so you have 586, Jerusalem and the temple destroyed, you come down 70 years, and the temple is now rebuilt. And so you have 70 years, okay? So that's the two emphases. I don't think one is more particularly important than the other, but I usually focus on 586 myself, okay? So it's not such a simplistic task. Okay, so there's the 70 years captivity. Everybody understand inclusive and exclusive numbering? Do you know what I'm talking about there? Anyone want an explanation on that? Mm-hmm. Everybody says okay? All right, just in case somebody doesn't understand, I think a good example of inclusive and exclusive numbering is going to a hotel. Okay? When you go to a hotel, say you arrive on the 1st, then you spend one night and you leave on the 2nd. Well, if they counted by inclusive reckoning, they would bill you for 2 days. Well, you got here on the 1st, you left on the 2nd, you owe us for 2 days, okay? $100 a day, $200. That's inclusive reckoning. Now, exclusive reckoning, you come on the 1st, but you spend one night and you leave on the 2nd. So they bill you for one night, okay? And so they exclude the hours of the day that you came and registered, and they exclude the hours of the day that you signed out, right? They only charge you for one night. So that's exclusive reckoning. Okay, does that make sense? Okay, well, that's the same thing that's happening here when I say inclusive reckoning and exclusive reckoning. When you add up these dates, they will come close to 70. So if you include the outside dates, you'll come to 70. Or if you exclude the outside dates, you'll come to 70. Okay, that kind of a thing. That makes sense? Okay. And we don't know the exact dates. Only God has it down. And I'm sure he has it down to the date. You know, June 15th, such and such to June 15th or whatever. Okay? But that's inclusive and exclusive reckoning. That's the best we can do. All righty. Bottom of the page. Also note that this was the same year that Jeremiah's scroll was burned. We'll get to that in chapter 36. And then if we turn the page to 259, it's noted in verse 1 that this is the first year of Nebuchadnezzar. And this is a turning point for Judah because the prophecies are now going to become fulfilled. There's been a few short-term prophecies we've seen, but now the major ones are going to start seeing their fulfillment. All right, who's the addressees of the prophecy, verse 2? So this is the word, verse 2, which Jeremiah the prophet spoke to all the people of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So these are the bad figs. They're the audience. He goes on to verse 3, first part of verse 3, saying, from the 13th year of Josiah the son of Amon, king of Judah, even to this day, these 23 years, the word of the Lord has come to me. So there he explains the duration of his ministry to date. From 627 BC, when he received his prophetic calling, all the way down to point B there, 606, 605 BC. 23 years. Apparently, he's using inclusive reckoning there. He includes 627 and or 606 in his dates. We don't know exactly what Jeremiah was thinking there. So this included 19 years of prophesying under good King Josiah, 3 months under, remember, Jehoahaz slash Shalom. He was one of the bad kings. And then 4 years under Jehoiakim, another bad king. Then he summarizes his ministry in second part of verse 3, point 4. And I have spoken to you again and again, but you have not listened. Why haven't we seen that? 23 years of preaching and nobody's paying attention. It'd be a discouraging ministry, wouldn't it? Then as he gets to point 5 in verse 4, he turns the attention of the audience to the prophets that had preceded him, the prophets that had come before him. First part of verse 4. And the Lord has sent to you all his servants, the prophets, again and again. So he's referring here to the kingdom period. And I gave you this chart in your introductory material. So you have this information and more in your material already. Remember, the kingdom started as a united kingdom under Saul, David, and Solomon from 1053 to 933. Then in 933, over the issue of taxes, it split into Judah, the southern kingdom, and Israel, the northern kingdom. So we now had a divided kingdom. Israel, the northern kingdom, was totally evil, and they only lasted till 722, destroyed by Assyria. The southern kingdom had some good kings, and so they lasted a little longer to 586, right? Here are the prophets that had come before Jeremiah: Obadiah, Joel, Hosea, Amos, Jonah, Isaiah, Micah. I sent my prophets to you over and over again, and you would not listen. There they are. Anyone want to copy those down? Or you want me to go on? Some of you want to copy that down, I know. The previous prophets, the ones who preceded Jeremiah: Obadiah, Joel, Hosea, Amos, Jonah, Isaiah, Micah. And Israel should have learned from all of those prophets. Even Jonah. Jonah was a prophet to Assyria. But Israel should have learned from Jonah's experience as well. Okay, everybody got that? Obadiah, Joah, Hosea, Amos, Jonah, Isaiah, Micah. These were the prophets that he's referring to. What was the response to these prophets? Page 260. Page 260, the top of the page. Last part of verse 4. And I have spoken to you again and again. Excuse me, verse 4. But you would not listen or incline your ear to hear. So what Jeremiah is going through, basically all these prophets went through. Israel would not listen to God's messengers. Now, what did these prophets have to say to the nation? That's brought out in verses 5 and 6. The message of the previous prophets. First message, verse 5. Saying, turn now everyone from his evil way and from the evil of your deeds, and dwell on the land which the Lord has given to you and your forefathers forever and ever. So the first message, same as Jeremiah, turn away from sin. And if you do, point C, there'll be a reward for obedience. Point C1, you'll dwell in the land that God gave to your fathers, to you and your fathers. See, the land of Israel was not only given to Abraham, but it was given to his descendants as well. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the 12 tribes, it comes down to the Jewish people today. And then point 2, the literal Hebrew is written out there. From of old, that's a reference to Abraham, even forevermore. So Jewish title deed of the land comes under the Abrahamic covenant and is eternal. We have title deed to the land, but there is discipline for disobedience. If we do not obey God, we won't enjoy the privilege of living in the land. And that's what this discipline is all about, this Babylonian discipline. The diaspora of the present age and the diaspora to come in the tribulation. There is discipline for disobedience. I will bless you if you turn away from your sin. Blessings of the covenant. So that's the first basic message of the previous prophets. The second message, verse 6. And do not go after other gods to serve them and to worship them, and do not provoke me to anger with the work of your hands, and I will do you no harm. So there's the second half of the message of the previous prophets. Don't practice spiritual adultery and go after all these other gods. Don't provoke me to anger. The promise, I will do you no hurt. Point two there, point B2. I will do you no hurt. There'll be no discipline. I won't have to spank you. But what did we do? Verse 7. Yet you have not listened to me, declares the Lord, in order that you might provoke me to anger with the work of your hands to your own harm. So you didn't listen, and therefore I will bring discipline upon you. And whose fault is it? Who's to blame here? Do we blame the Jews? Here we can. Here we can blame the Jews, right? It is our fault. It is our fault. It was very clearly told to us what we should do by the prophets, and we refused to listen. All right, that's as far as we got in the morning class. So I'm a little early. I'll give you a few minutes break. So we'll quit right there, and we'll pick it up next week at the top of the next page, page 261, with the means of judgment. So let me go ahead and pray, and I'll turn you loose, and we'll see you next week. All right, our Father, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we had a very sobering class this morning, or this evening. And Lord, I do want to lift up this need that you hammered home to us throughout Scripture, that we are to be very, very cautious of what we hear and the teaching of your word. We're especially to be cautious of those who base their teaching on visions and dreams, just like in Jeremiah's class. We know that falsehood will abound, and we need to take that seriously. So help us, Lord, to do that. That's difficult, especially when it's subtle falsehood. Those who sneak in with their destructive heresies. So Lord, help us to know your word. That's the purpose of this class, to know your word so we can discern truth from error. So help us to make that lesson part of our lives. And then, Lord, I want to lift up the lesson of anti-Semitism and how no believer in Yeshua, the Jewish man, the Jewish Messiah, should ever be involved in cursing or blaming or taunting Jewish people. The Lord, help us to stand against that in our own sphere of influence when we hear anti-Semitic jokes and your people being disparaged. Help us to stand up and say, that's not right. That's not right. Help us to always disavow that. And may that be a clear witness to our Jewish friends and neighbors and co-workers of the truth that Jesus is the Messiah. Lord, help us not fall into that trap of associating Jesus with mockery and persecution. So, Lord, two tough assignments you've given us today. Help us to live it out this week in the power of your Spirit. We ask this in his name, then. Amen. All right, thanks, you guys.